Well, I'm reading from John chapter 6, verse 51 to 71. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do not take offense at this. Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Well, it's good to be back. Sue and I had the chance to visit family, went down to Lancaster for a wedding, and then worked our way over to Grand Rapids, Michigan, to spend time with her mom and her brothers. And so spent a lot of time on the road, but also really restful time away. But there's something about being away that it just reminds me of how grateful I am for this place and this church. And so it's good to be back. I think a lot of times when I get away, I end up having conversations with people that remind me of how much I have to be thankful for here in this church. We had a conversation with Sue's brother who was an engineer, then left engineering to be a youth pastor for a handful of years, and then returned to engineering. We didn't know a lot about what happened, but turns out that the end of his time there was really hard, and the church was not supportive, and he basically was driven out of the church. And it's so sad. I hear those stories all the time of pastors who leave ministry beat up and feel like they just gave all this energy to a church body and then just kind of got heaped on with a lot of abuse at the end. And so I'm just grateful that I always feel like I serve in an incredibly supportive church. And I always feel like I have a lot to be thankful for. So I come back. I'm thankful for the brothers and sisters we have here and this community of believers that to me feels like an incredibly supportive group. And I always feel like it's a joy to serve. So we've been in John chapter 6. We're going to kind of bring that to a close today and then kind of move into some Christmas stuff as we head into the following weeks. And John chapter 6 begins with this massive crowd, 5,000 people following Jesus, a crowd that Jesus feeds with 5 loaves and 2 fish, as you may remember. And that would seem like a really effective way to take that next step up in building popular support. I mean, this is a great way to generate excitement. You've got this huge crowd, and you've just performed this incredible miracle. But what we find in the chapter, that kind of the verses as they kind of go throughout the rest of that chapter, is that by the end of the chapter, Jesus is left with 12. Or maybe even just 11, if we don't count the one of the 12 who turns out to be a traitor. That means in the span of 71 verses, he will manage to repel 98% of his original audience. 98% leave and abandon him. Look, I'm not sure I could do that if I was trying to do that. But if I did manage to do that with the crowd that's here in this church next week, I'd be here with one person. And I hope that it would be my wife. But depending on the week, you know. Jesus' grand vision of coming down to earth to give life to the world seems to have sputtered and stalled. This is a rapid and catastrophic implosion. All this momentum that's been building and seemed poised to explode with this miraculous feeding is completely shut down. As the chapter progresses, the resistance to Jesus is just getting greater and greater. And by the end, it looks like Jesus' mission is a failure by any measure. What are we to make of that? Well, I want to draw your attention to a big picture lesson that I think comes out of this passage and maybe just what we need to hear today. And it's this. Whenever it appears that resistance to Jesus is winning in the world, be assured that God is still sovereign and his mission will succeed. And on a more personal level, let me say it this way. Whenever it appears in your life that your commitment to Jesus is failing you, and it seems like the enemy is winning and that you are facing all kinds of opposition, be assured that God is still in control and his meaningful and good purpose in your life will invariably be accomplished. And I see that message come through in two ways in this chapter. The first is in Judas. It's interesting that Judas plays this significant role in this section at the end because Judas has not been singled out at all in the previous portion of this chapter. Philip and Andrew are the two of the disciples that have been singled out and highlighted in the feeding of the 5,000. And then at the end of the chapter, it will be Simon Peter who will end up being the spokesman for the disciples at the end of the chapter. But Judas, he doesn't say or do anything in this chapter. In fact, he hasn't said or done anything in this book, John, at this point. This will be his first mention here. And yet, John, the author, decides to shine this spotlight on him. First, in kind of a vague manner in verse 64, when Jesus says, "But there are some of you who do not believe." And then John offers a comment on that. "For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe." Okay, just stop there for a moment. Because it seems like that statement alone would be enough to clarify Jesus' point about some not believing. He knew all along that there would be people that would not buy into his message. And that's not surprising. But John takes it a step beyond that, past unbelief to betrayal. From passive indifference to active antagonism, and from plural those who would not believe to a singular one who would betray him. And this is his real point. Jesus knows full well that there's a traitor in its midst. But of course you can question, well, is John just reading back into Jesus' statement that there are some who will not believe the intent that he wants Jesus to have? That he has Judas in mind. Because it does seem like a little vague in the way that he says it. It's like a fortune teller who pronounces their sense that you've experienced loss in your life. Well, that's a pretty easy guess. Because most people have experienced loss in life. And to take that as evidence that the fortune teller's power seems a a bit generous. Of course there are some who are going to not believe in Jesus' message. That's a pretty safe guess. But does Jesus really have Judas in mind as a betrayer? Or is John just projecting that into the account? Well, we see a few verses later that Jesus will say, "Didn't I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" We hear devil, we think of that as a title, but more fundamentally, it's just it's a descriptor. Literally, devil means slanderer or accuser. Jesus knows that there is one of the group that will throw him under the bus, one who will speak out in active opposition to him. And to hear that there's a devil in the midst of these 12 disciples that he has chosen, well, that's surprising. More surprising than just hearing that some are not going to believe. Because these are his most trusted followers. And they have just affirmed in the chapter, through Jesus their spokesman, that even when his teaching is hard, they will stick with him because they have nowhere else to turn. Where else can they find life? They have bought into Jesus' message. And yet, Jesus says among that trusted group of 12, there's a traitor. And Jesus understands that. Jesus only narrows it down to one of the 12 and doesn't name names, but John steps in to help us pinpoint who that devil is. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. And this here is the first mention of Judas by name in the Gospel of John. But his identity as one who will betray Jesus will never be overlooked. Every time he's mentioned by John in the Gospel, he is identified this way as the one who betrays Jesus. So he comes up in chapter 12, verse 4, and we see him described as the one who is about to betray him. Again in 13, verse 2, and again a reference to his betrayal. And once more in chapter 18, verse 2, Judas, who betrayed him. This is the one thing that John wants us to know and never forget about Judas. Even as a disciple, counted as one among the 12, Judas is the betrayer of Jesus. This is his singular role in the story for John. So why does John introduce Judas into the narrative at this point in chapter 6 when he has no active part to play in the storyline? Well, I think it's because he serves the broader intent of the passage. Because all through, we're seeing this unbelief that is growing. And it intensifies as the story goes on. Jesus criticizes initially those who benefited from the miracle and ate the loaves and fish for their motives in pursuing him. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves." They don't understand that this miraculous provision was anything more than just a supernatural buffet. They have no conception of that being a pointer to something greater, to a truth that they need to understand. And they're following Jesus for superficial and short-sighted and selfish reasons. They want to squeeze Jesus into their preconceptions. And when Jesus tries to explain and show them that he's the true bread that came down from heaven, they take umbrage with his declaration that he came down from heaven because they know his human parents, right? They know that he was born of Joseph and Mary. So how can he say that he's from heaven? And then when he insists that he's the bread that must be eaten to attain eternal life and that his flesh is the bread, this teaching is sounding increasingly extreme and radical. And the Jews disputed among themselves how this man could give us his flesh to eat. You can see the resistance growing. He's not drawing them in with his increasingly extremist language. He's building up this resistance, this animosity. And by the end, the opposition and this resistance is not just from the crowd at large, but even those who are self-professed disciples, followers, not part of the 12, but still followers of Christ. And even they recognize how difficult this teaching is. And they wonder, who can heed this crazy talk? Themselves included. These aren't just casual observers. I mean, these are people who have made at least some preliminary step toward becoming a follower of Jesus. And they too are repelled by this. But as extreme as all of this reversal is that we see in the attitude toward Jesus throughout this chapter, reducing a crowd of 5,000 to begin with to 12 or maybe even just 11, John knows that the most extreme reversal in this gospel will be seen in this singular character of Judas, who will flip from being part of Jesus' inner circle of 12 to being then the one who turns him over to the authorities. And here, with this vast number of people turning their backs and abandoning Jesus, leaving this tiny remnant, it raises the question, is the devil winning? Is this chapter a window into Jesus' failure? Because it can look like that. And the God of this age seems to be blinding the minds of all these peoples, thousands of them. But in spite of appearances, the answer to this of this chapter is, he's not. He's not winning. Satan's not getting away with anything here. And it may seem like he runs about with impunity, but Jesus has him on a leash. In fact, he is smack dab in the middle of the 12 precisely because this is God's plan. And Jesus is not caught by surprise by any of this. He tips his hat to his insider knowledge when he says, there are some of you who don't believe. One of you will betray me. He knows from the beginning that this is part of the plan. Later in the upper room, as Jesus shares a final meal with his disciples before he's sent to his crucifixion, he begins by washing their feet. But in explaining what he's doing, he comments that not all of them are clean. And when referring to those who will be blessed by doing what he's told them to do, he again says that there is an exception to that. Not all of them are included. And here we see that there's a reason that Jesus chose one who he knew would be a traitor. This, we find out, was necessary to fulfill Scripture. This was all predicted generations earlier. It couldn't have been any other way. The passage that's quoted here in John chapter 13 is from Psalm 41, verse 9, a song that was penned by David as a lament over a very painful experience of being mocked by enemies, and even worse, betrayed by a close friend. David says, even my close friend, whom I trusted, whom I shared bread with, has lifted his heel against me. That's David speaking of his own experience. But David oftentimes is seen in Scripture as this model of Christ. Christ is David's greater descendant. And many of the broad themes of David's life would then be echoed in the life of Christ. And this betrayal of a close friend, well, that's surely one of those themes that Jesus knows that he will have to live out in his own experience. When King David was betrayed by a close friend, surely that anticipated the betrayal of his descendant, Jesus, which he would experience 1,000 years later. And immediately after highlighting this reality, Jesus says it plainly, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The text goes on to say that the disciple whom Jesus loved, which is the name that John, the author of the book, uses of himself within the narratives, when he leans back against Jesus and asks Jesus the identity of this betrayer, Jesus tells John that it's the one that he'll give a morsel of bread to. And then he gives that bread to Judas. John's making this case all the way back in chapter 6 and then clarified in chapter 13 that Judas' betrayal is not a wrinkle in the plan. This was always intended by God, and as painful as it is, always known by Jesus. It was the experience of David, and Jesus will not be exempt from it in his own experience. He will face betrayal. And you can read John chapter 6, and you can see only problems. Or you can see this sanctuary of God's sovereignty when all hell breaks loose in your life and you feel like everything's out of control and like the devil is winning. You can rest assured that God is still in control. And the model that we see in John chapter 6 is that even with a devil in your ranks, you can know that God has a plan in that. That Satan must submit to his bidding. Everything in John chapter 6 is part of God's plan. Every last person who turns their back on Jesus in the course of that chapter is not evidence of failure. This is the way that it had to be. And John makes it clear and clear as the resistance rises that the resistance itself is in God's hands. And he can overcome that any time that he chooses. The devil's not in charge. Man's not in charge. God's in charge. And so repeatedly in this chapter, Jesus explains that no one comes to God in true submissive allegiance unless God the Father draws him. And so, for example, we see in verse 44, Jesus answered them, "Don't grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." You're grumbling, you're complaining, you're disputing, all of that are not decisive. My Father's drawing you. That's what's decisive. Or again, in verses 61 to 63, when there's this further grumbling, Jesus says, "It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all." The New Living Translation puts it this way: "The Spirit alone gives eternal life. Human effort accomplishes nothing." There's no hope of salvation achieved through our own efforts. What brings you to that final decisive commitment to Jesus is the Spirit of God. And God is sovereign in all of this. Nothing interferes with his plans. And one last example in this chapter, verse 64 and 65. There are some of you who don't believe, and then Jesus explains, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted by the Father." Their unbelief is not proof of their sovereignty over God or God's failure in that moment. He's still fully in control and calling the shots. So in your own life, be assured that when things seem to go sideways, God's still in control. And his good and meaningful purpose in your life will be accomplished. That may involve valleys along the way, but that doesn't invalidate God's absolute control. First way I see that is in Judas. The second is in the response of the other 11 disciples. And their spokesman specifically is Peter for this. So after many of the disciples turn their backs on Jesus, because that teaching sounds so extreme and so radical, Jesus turns to the 12 and he says, "Do you want to go away as well? Everyone else has turned away. So what about you?" And Simon Peter answers, "Lord, to whom shall we go? To whom shall we go?" And that simple question, Peter's saying, we've considered it. We've allowed ourselves to consider what it might be to turn away from you and to give up on this endeavor. This is hard. And it's not what we expected when we first decided to leave everything behind and follow you. We thought that you were the hope of the world, the promised deliverer, the king, like David. We expected the momentum to build and your reach to expand and your influence to continue to grow. But it hasn't turned out that way. Everyone's turning their backs. The whole plan seems to be falling apart. But this is his conclusion. "You have the words of eternal life. And we've believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Wherever we look for another Lord or another way or another guide or another philosophy or another view of life or another salvation or another meaning, all of those, they come up short. We've discovered that there's only one place where we can find true life, and that's in you, Jesus. Peter knows that there are no other viable options. And all these people who are turning away and going back to their old lives with their previous priorities and their aimless endeavors and their existing coping mechanisms for dealing with uncertainty and loss and their never-ending Groundhog Day-like routines devoid of meaning, they haven't found some satisfying alternative. They're not leaving because they've found a better way. They found an easier way, but not a better one. And they are still left empty, still restless, still searching. So we turn away and say, well, I don't need that. I'm not even convinced there is a God. But if there is no God, then we're just this accidental collection of matter. And what sense or purpose can there be? What's the point of that life? And how can I explain all the immaterial elements that are so real to me? The aspirations and dreams that I have, the many feelings that I experience, even the moral indignation of this demand to eat the flesh and drink the blood of Jesus. The very revulsion to that suggests some understanding of morality that cannot be just merely material particles all squeezed together. Okay, well, maybe I can just deny sin's power and insist that it's not enslaving me and that I can manage it on my own, in my own strength. But of course, that proves to be naive and unrealistic in the face of real human experience. We see too many examples of selfish and self-destructive behavior in others, to be sure, but if we're honest, even in ourselves, we do not, we cannot live a holy moral life in our own power. Well, maybe I can just trust that divine love will overlook my offenses. But all those horrific evils in the world, they have to be set right. The outrages of history can't just be swept under the rug of the universe. Mere forgiveness without some broken-hearted embrace of some kind of massive atonement won't satisfy my conscience and certainly won't satisfy the justice of God. So where can we turn? If not in Christ, where will we find words of life? We may not have all the problems solved. The problems of following Jesus and saying yes to his teaching and his lordship in my life and his saving work, that may confuse me at times and baffle us with the things that he says and sometimes provoke us and maybe even offend us. And there may be moments when it seems like following him is not a shield against tragedy and hardship, and life may not be easier because of my commitment to follow him. Peter's not oblivious to those challenges. Surely he didn't expect all that enthusiasm to just dry up and watch this mass abandonment of the crowds. This messianic movement is sputtering. It is on the brink of stalling, and he has left everything to pursue this. But where else can he turn to find life? Jesus doesn't promise that following him will always be easy, or that he will safeguard us against all trials, or that we will always find mass acceptance or approval. That's not part of what he's offering. But he does offer life. And Jesus is the source of life, is one of John's major themes throughout the book. From the very outset, in John chapter 1, he tells us that Jesus was life, and the life was the light of mankind. He would go on to teach that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that access to the Father is only through him. There are not multiple paths. You don't abandon Jesus and find that there's another way. The only way to find your Heavenly Father or the life that he offers is through Christ. And even in this chapter, the focus has been on life, bread as the source of that life. You give up that nutrient, and your spiritual life will starve. So even with this mass abandonment of people, there is this assurance that God is still in control, and His good and meaningful purpose in your life will be accomplished. Judas reminds us of that. His presence among the inner circle of trusted followers could have been seen as this deciding factor, as what will sink this movement. But it's not. In fact, his placement there is known by Jesus and is part of the plan. And from the other 11, we're reminded that even when things are hard or confusing or surprising, there's still no better way. There's only one place that we can find life, and that's through Jesus. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Let's pray. So, Lord, with this understanding, I pray that we in our own experience would see your sovereign control, even when things are hard or confusing, that we would trust you and believe that you have a purpose in all of that. And Lord, I pray that you would help us then to begin to see the purpose for which these hardships may be so confusing. Lord, that we could learn to trust you more through that. I pray that all of us here will have come to a place where we have made that same decision, realized that there is nowhere else we can turn to find the life that you offer, and that that would seal our commitment to you, that we would give you our whole allegiance, as we see in Peter's expression. That's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.